Not all days are created equal. Some days are more important than others. You can think of days in your lives where you can think of events with your families and with your children that are defining. Some days define our lives because of how important they are. We might not have even seen it coming. Some things that we do may not only define our lives, it can define the lives of others. The impact can be far-reaching. And what Jesus did 2,000 years ago defined all things for everyone forever. That's how important the events are. The tomb was empty on the first day of the week because what Jesus said would happen had happened. He rose from the dead, but not in the same way Lazarus did, and not in the same way some of those in the Old Testament did under the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus rose from the dead in an imperishable body, the first fruits of the resurrection guaranteed that we will experience. He is the inaugurated reality of that. He's the example of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that what is mortal shall put on immortality. And he rose never to die again. He rose in what we would call a glorified body. The body that had been put in the tomb days earlier was now alive. That same body, but not only alive, transformed, made new. God's work of new creation had now dawned. And Jesus was embodying this new creation. On a number of occasions, Jesus told his disciples this day would come. They wouldn't understand until it happened what it would mean in all of its glory for them as they considered his death and his resurrection. But it would embolden them and it would fill them with courage. And they would proclaim a risen Jesus. These disciples were not going to die for something they knew wouldn't be true. And of all the people in all the earth, the disciples would know Jesus had not been raised from the dead if that tomb had remained occupied. But instead, according to their records, they encountered this risen Jesus. And those that had abandoned him and had been filled with fear were now emboldened to proclaim the gospel. The most unlikely place in all the earth for Christianity to launch if Jesus hadn't been raised would be Jerusalem, where everybody would know he had been killed. And yet these disciples, emboldened with their encounters of the bodily risen Jesus, begin to proclaim in the following decades the wondrous truth and news that we enjoy and celebrate this day. We remember this, not because there are days where we forget it, but because this is the occasion where we can give even greater emphasis on thinking of what is most important regarding our faith. More on that in just a bit. In verse 22, he tells us where they are gathering, and then the end of verse 22 and into verse 23, he tells us what Jesus said to the disciples. And then lastly, at the end of verse 23, we get their response. So where they're gathering, what was taught, and then the response of the disciples, the threefold breakdown of the passage. Why do they know that he's gathering them in Galilee teaching this? And according to some of the other gospels, it seems that he's teaching them these things while they're gathering, as if they're on the road and being taught while they walk. Jesus is in Galilee here, and it will be for the last time. The teachings that are going to follow in Matthew 18 come right before an announcement in Matthew 19:1. In Matthew 19:1, when Jesus finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The region of Judea was south of the region of Galilee. And in Galilee, he had done wondrous things and he had taught wonderful things, but this time was coming to an end. And now, when these sayings are going to conclude at the end of chapter 18, it's focused on Jerusalem. All that he has been saying and teaching up to this point is going to be zeroing in on what will take place outside the city where he dies on the cross. So they're gathering in Galilee, and there's a sense of crescendo to it with the way Matthew is organizing his gospel, because this time in Galilee is coming to an end, and it will be all about entering Judea and going to that place that he has spoken of already. He goes on to say in the teaching part three truths that they should expect. In verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's number one. Number two is in verse 23. They will kill him. And number three, also in verse 23, he will be raised on the third day. So he's talking about being delivered into the hands of men, being killed, and being raised. The language he uses is interesting because he doesn't say, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's probably how we would tell the story if it pertained to us. We'd probably say, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised if this was us. He speaks of himself in the third person, the Son of Man. This is a title from the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel in chapter 7 portrays the Son of Man as a very exalted figure that receives authority and power over all things. There's an irony here. The exalted authoritative figure in Daniel 7, he says the Son of Man, thinking it of himself, is going to die. That doesn't seem to be the case in Daniel 7, which shows that what they think they know and all the details that they're anticipating, certain things will be more clear after the fact. Certain descriptions of these events for now are going to distress the disciples deeply. So this is not just anybody who's going to be delivered. This is the Son of Man. But they believe he's this. Peter earlier described him as the Son of God and the Christ. They believe he's these things. But this isn't the only time Jesus has taught them about what's coming. Are you familiar with the passage in Matthew 16, 21, when Jesus told them that he's got to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and be raised? Peter, so distressed by the idea that the Son of God and the Christ would undergo this, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "May that never happen to you. May that never happen to you." That was the first of what you might call his clear passion predictions, his predictions of his suffering. What we're looking at this morning is the second one, and there's another one coming in chapter 20. In chapter 20, 17, as he was going up to Jerusalem, he told the 12 disciples in verse 18, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he must be raised on the third day." Jesus is giving them multiple clear predictions. But up to this point, there's also been some subtle ones. Think about what this will mean in Matthew 9:15. Matthew 9:15, Jesus says that the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And then you will fast, he says. There's a time there to expect the bridegroom to be taken. And what that will mean, and in terms of fulfillment, will become clear later. In chapter 10, verse 38, he tells them, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So the idea of picturing Jesus taking up a cross, what's coming for this man that he would say that? And then that he would say, if I want to follow him, I got to take up mine and follow after him. And then in chapter 12, verse 40, he tells the Pharisees, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," comparing him to both the descent and ascent of Jonah in the Old Testament book by its name. So various subtle hints up to this point that something is coming, and then explicitly to his disciples, "I'm going to be turned over. It's going to be in Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be raised. And here's when: on the third day." So what has been implied and increasing in clarity has been made perfectly explicit to his disciples. And yet there is at the same time a confusion and a bewilderment. And we must know why. Why don't the disciples say, "Good, finally, we've been waiting for the time God's deliverer was going to come, suffer on the cross, die, and be raised on the third day. We were looking at now. You're the one." They're distressed because their hope in the Messiah did not first include a time of suffering and a return and second coming that would result in triumph and the overthrow of evil. They expected it to happen in the first coming. If you're the disciples expecting that this arrival of the Messiah is going to mean the overthrow of oppressive powers and the establishment of God's kingdom, it's going to sound very strange to you if part of what he's teaching is, "I'm going to suffer and die." What? I'm going to suffer and die? This is not what Peter expected, and he likely represented the disciples in Matthew 16, just the one to speak up first, but likely represented what they thought. This is the typical reaction to this idea. A crucified Messiah was a disqualified Messiah in the view of the greater Jewish population. The disciples had to process this then, Because they believe he's the Christ, and yet what this Christ is telling them is he's going to suffer and die. So I believe he's the Christ, but what is going on with this death and then resurrection? And you might be surprised at their distress because he keeps telling them he's going to be raised on the third day. You might think, well, why in the world are they going to be distressed for long? Doesn't he end with like the great news? If he just said, I'm going to suffer and die and didn't say anything else and it was a complete surprise, but he's told them I'll be raised on the third day. It's almost as if they're so distressed by what he's saying that it just goes right over their head. They're so distracted by the idea that their Messiah, the Son of the Living God, is going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed, that for them, this resurrection on the third day isn't something that is affecting their emotions, it seems. But he calls himself the Son of Man in chapter 17, 22, and he describes the first of these events as being delivered into the hands of men. Notice he's the Son of Man and then talks about other men. So he's the Son of Man. These other people, of course, were sons of parents. But he's talking about sons of men in terms of his captors, in terms of his trial overseers, in terms of his crucifiers and the soldiers. He's going to be delivered into their hands. The language of deliverance here means and is synonymous with the idea of betrayal. He's going to be handed over by someone in the sense of betrayal. Now, we don't want to deny the sovereignty of God over all of this. There is a sense in which the Father delivered over his Son. But I don't think the grand picture here is what's foremost in view, because they're very distressed that the idea is Jesus is betrayed and killed. In verse 22, it seems that the way he's going to be put into the hands of men will be through a betrayal, and this is deeply troublesome. This probably adds to their distress that they experience in verse 23. Now, Jesus hasn't said how the betrayal is going to happen. You get later on in Matthew 26 how that's going to come about. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, in verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. This scene comes after the betrayal of one of the 12 himself. Look in verse 47. While Jesus had been speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. With him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. He came up to Jesus at once. Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and Jesus said, friend, do what you came to do. And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But we have just read in verse 56, the prophets and the scriptures must be fulfilled. So it is and was God's plan for his Son to be betrayed, and even by one of his own. If the disciples are overwhelmed in Matthew 17, 22, and 23 that somebody's going to betray Jesus, wait till he identifies that the group of that the betrayer is within will be one of his own disciples, one of the 12 that have been with him for these years. Their sorrow will increase, and they themselves will abandon him when this happens. So he's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and then secondly, they will kill him. Jesus doesn't talk about being crucified here, but of course we know, because of how the story unfolds, that is what will happen. And in Matthew 20, the third teaching on his passion events will actually mention crucifixion. But he simply says here generally, they will kill him. He's not just going to suffer, he's going to suffer up to the point where they will then kill him. He's going to suffer terrible flogging that Roman soldiers can inflict. And they were professional executioners. They knew how to do this and do it to the very end. He's going to be beaten beyond what you might even consider a recognizable person. Sometimes such a beating and such a flogging would actually kill a person before the crucifixion. Jesus doesn't die from the flogging. But he is severely weakened. And according to the story in Matthew 26, the soldiers have to compel Simon of Cyrene to take up the crossbeam and then take it on the way up outside the city where Jesus will be crucified. But remember, criminals are crucified. not anointed kings of Yahweh who've come to redeem the world. It doesn't make sense in the eyes of the onlookers that they're watching their Messiah go and he's going to bear all of their iniquities. He looks like just another criminal, another problem of the state that's received the Roman penalty of crucifixion. And finally, with him out of the way, the rest of these disciples will go away as well with all of their movement. A dead Messiah would be a disqualified one in their view. But verse 23 says, not only they will kill him, but he will be raised on the third day. This occurred earlier in Matthew 16 when he taught about this. It's later on in Matthew 20 when he teaches about this. So that when it happens, one of the things Jesus will be able to do is point to this and say, it happened as I told you it would on the third day. It's not that the idea of resurrection was totally foreign to the minds of the Jews. Jews believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. They believed it would occur at the very end of history. Jesus is talking about something very different. Something that's happening in the middle of all things. Right there in the middle of the story. So if you were to ask the Jews who were believing in Jesus' day, when's the resurrection going to be? They're going to talk about it being at the very, very end. If you were to think about it in terms of a book, where in the story, friends, is the resurrection going to happen? They're going to say, well, it's in the last chapter. God's going to raise the dead. He's going to overthrow evil. His reign is going to be established. It's going to be glorious. What they're not going to anticipate is an inauguration and a bringing to pass in part of that greater reality with one person in the middle of human history. You have that grand hope taken up and brought right into the middle of the mess, right in the middle of the fallenness, in the middle of the brokenness. Somebody wakes up in a glorified, transformed, resurrected body on the third day, in the middle of it all. The resurrection's still going to happen, and the way Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus is actually the first fruits, which means like the down payment or the guarantee of what's then going to happen at the very end, right? So he will be raised on the third day, and it's going to happen in the middle of it all. What God is doing in Jesus is not only bringing about the announcement of his kingdom that's arrived, but the dawning of new creation. Jesus has begun the work of rolling back the curse and the overthrow of death. So he will be raised on the third day. Why third day? It's kind of a strange detail if you think about it. Why not the first day? Why not the fourth day? Some have never ascribed any significance to the day at all. That just happened to be when it happened, so they record that it was on the third day. But I'd invite you to consider that it was specified by the detail before the event happened. So there's this expectation that the third day is significant. That's when it's going to happen. I mean, without that detail, you might have just expected him. Maybe he'll just be dead a few hours. Then a few hours will pass and he'll raise from the dead. I mean, it'd still be a resurrection. He was dead and then he was raised. Or one night a week later or a month later. On the third day. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about this in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, which really provokes some interesting questions. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. And we would say, pausing there for a moment, well, sure, we can talk about places like Isaiah 53 that we heard from where this deliverer, this suffering servant, is going to bear our iniquity, die for our sins, just like the Scripture says. Absolutely. But then Paul then says, after he's buried, he's raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So not just raised in accordance with the Scriptures, but on the third day. And you might say, well, where did it say that? Paul seems to think that the third day resurrection is something you would expect if you looked into the Old Testament. And yet, Paul's expectation is strange because if you look in the Old Testament, there's no place that says, and by the way, the Messiah, having died for your sins and suffering, will be raised on the third day. What is Paul doing when he says that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Not only does Paul talk about this, but Jesus in Matthew 16, and our chapter in chapter 17 this morning, and in Matthew 20. The most likely explanation is that a simple single text is not in view, but rather an overall pattern of texts that have been building in the Old Testament. So that when the event happens, the day that it happens is exactly the day appropriate for such things. For example, in the Old Testament, there are many third day experiences. I should even press it further and say third day deliverances. And to press it even further, several and multiple deliverances from death on the third day. For example, in Genesis 22:9, Isaac is delivered from being sacrificed, and it's on the third day, the text tells us in Genesis 22:9. Joseph released his brothers on the third day, as he then is going to provide for them from their after their imprisonment. Genesis 42:17-18. God came to Moses on Mount Sinai on what day? On the third day, the text tells us in Exodus 19:11. When Joshua readied the people to go into the promised land, it wasn't just in any set of days he told them the conquest would begin. He'd say, we're going to take the land after 3 days. That's when the inheritance will be ours. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then he was delivered in Jonah 1:17. In the book of Hosea, the prophet says, quoting the people, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him in Hosea 6, verse 2. When Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was sick, God healed his sickness on the third day in 2 Kings 20, verses 5 and 6, sparing him from death. Esther successfully interceded for the Jews on the third day, the text tells us in Esther 4:16. When Paul says Jesus was delivered and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, what's most compelling is he doesn't just have one particular text in view, but an overall pattern of expectation that when God is delivering and working mightily, and when the certain days when it happens on are mentioned, you see third day over and over and over again. These stories in the Old Testament are making a point. And so when Jesus is talking about being raised, well, we're not surprised, given the direction the Old Testament is pointing us, that it doesn't happen on the second day or the fourth day, but on the third day. It's when God's presence and power and might are so often shown. Listen to Jesus' words in John 2:19. He tells the people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The disciples later realized Jesus was talking about his body, not the actual temple. John 2, verses 21 and 22. And then there are times in the chapters I've mentioned, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, where Jesus talks about the third day. Think of creation week. On the third day, you've got all of the waters burying and covering the land. And on the third day, God brings up the land from the waters, a picture of resurrection. Think of the day of the week Jesus died. Jesus died on the sixth day. The sixth day is when God made the first Adam. And the sixth day of the week is when the last Adam exhaled his breath. I think these particular days are meant to provoke the Old Testament stories and to leave us in awe at the work and wisdom of God and what he has done in his Son. So when Jesus tells them he will be raised on the third day, he's going to do something that's greater than Isaac, that's greater than Jonah, that's greater than Esther, that's greater than Moses, that's greater than Hezekiah, and all the rest. This will be the greatest third day deliverance the stories have ever given us. This is the one. And then the response, they were greatly distressed. It doesn't say they were greatly excited. They were rejoicing. They started singing and shouting hallelujah. They were greatly distressed. They're accepting the reality of these impending events. They don't take him aside to rebuke him, which may mean they've come to the point where they say, okay, he said it's going to happen. Then we're going to watch it happen, I guess. This is what's coming for him. So they don't disagree with him. They don't challenge him on it, but they are deeply bothered by it. They're deeply bothered by it. What would bother them about it? Two things. First of all, that their view of the Messiah, since Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, the fact that he said he's going to die, this seems unexpected to them. But secondly, he's going to be handed over or betrayed. This just seems so malicious and sinister. But our response can be different than theirs. They are distressed by the prediction of what's going to happen. But we may rejoice. Why? Why is our response different from the response of the disciples? Because we see more clearly as we hear these words than they saw when they heard them for the first time. The resurrection has changed everything. The resurrection means that these particular statements don't fill the hearts of the disciples of like us with distress. We see that these predictions of the betrayal and the cross and the resurrection, that these are the work of God's wisdom in saving sinners. That's what we recognize. We see that this is God's plan and the wisdom of the cross. Now, the crucifixion is terrible. But I would encourage you to think of what happens at the cross to be far worse than the pain of crucifixion. Jesus was not the first person crucified. A lot of people hung on a cross. Many would have hung on there longer than Jesus. It was the particular time of the week with the Sabbath encroaching that they had to take him down and make sure he was dead and go to break his legs, but he had already died. People would hang on the cross for days and experience terrible things. It's not as if Jesus was the first person to be flogged. It's not as if Jesus was the first person to have nails in his hands and feet and to struggle for breath and to be mocked by onlookers. None of those things did Jesus experience for the first time, but nobody else had ever hung on the cross and bore your sin. That's what makes this crucifixion different from all the ones before it and after it. Only on that place did something take place that deals with the sin of man. That's what makes this more than just a painful thing to think about crucifixion. Yes, think about nails and floggings that precede that and all that. Terrible, terrible. Jesus, though, drank the cup of God's wrath, and nobody had absorbed that before. What Jesus endured was crucifixion plus. What he endured was more than just pain. He bore the wrath of his Father for our sin, which we deserved instead. Nobody else had ever hung on a cross as an atoning substitute for rebels against Almighty God, but Jesus did. And nobody else had ever said, I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I will be back. But Jesus did. What happened on that day when he was crucified was different from every other crucifixion before it and after it. It's not just the punishment of the soldiers, but the wrath of Almighty God. That's what makes this news. We're not saying if this is news because it was a crucifixion just like all the other ones might make news. Jesus' crucifixion probably wouldn't have made the news. He had one on his right and one on his left. If they talked about him, it'd be all the others too. One more enemy of the state, and they dealt with him all the time, crucifying him. Why is this news? Why do we gather on the Lord's Day and talk about Jesus? Because he's risen. He's risen. How important is the resurrection to Christianity? So important that if Jesus isn't raised, there is no Christianity. That's how important it is. There is no Christianity otherwise. If Jesus wasn't raised, he is no Savior. And he is no redeemer. He died just like every other person dies and stayed dead. If there's no resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, several implications. Your Christian faith is meaningless. He says vain. He also says you're still dead in your sins. You have no forgiveness. You're actually an enemy of God. And Christ has done nothing to change that. There's no hope for those who have died already. You say, well, people have died believing in Jesus already, and if he hasn't been raised, what's that mean for those that have died? It meant nothing for them. They have no hope if they've died already, and Jesus has not been raised. What about people who suffer for Jesus? Look around the world right now in 2015. Lots of suffering for Jesus is happening all across the world. In terrible hot pockets of terrorism and opposition against the church. If Jesus hasn't been raised, every death, every beheading, every martyrdom is for nothing. For nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't been raised, you should pity us. Because we're suffering for somebody who's a fraud. Who didn't raise from the dead after he said he would. But if Jesus has been raised, then we must decide what to do here. Will we worship Jesus? Will we follow Jesus? Or will we go our own way, astray, continuing like sheep? If he has been raised, then we should lean in close and say, tell me what happens next. And if Jesus has been raised, then God's new creation work has dawned. And it guarantees that what Jesus has said and done is true. The authority of the scriptures is upheld and confirmed. And this means heavy eternal realities loom over us every time we gather. This is never just business as usual. The Lord's Day is the one day that's never like any other day of the week. What we're doing when we gather together to remember these things, we are remembering the most important things that ever were and are and ever will be. We are remembering the things about Christ. If Jesus has been raised, then we should worship him. Because on the cross, he bore our sin. And we deserve judgment for our sin. We have gone astray and rebelled against God. And on our own, we have no ability, competency, tools, talents, cleverness, plans, or designs to atone for our own sin. We will perish justly. But God sent Jesus. And friend, Jesus has made full atonement. You say, but if he only knew... No. Don't belittle the cross. There's no sin that is greater than what the grace of Jesus has done on the cross. You are not so sinful that Jesus says, well, I'm just not sure what my atoning blood is going to do with that. There's no transgression, no iniquity that is not forgiven and canceled upon believing in Jesus Christ. That's why it's a supernatural work of God. We can't erase our sin. We don't have an eraser that big or that strong. Our sin has been written in stone. And what God does with our sin is he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And it is not counted against us. The legal standing before the sinner and God changes when we're believing in Jesus. The standing that Christ has is counted for us. So that when God sees the sinner, he sees us in Christ. He sees us redeemed, justified, saved, made new. If Jesus has been raised, friends, leaning in close and asking what happens next, the answer is turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Who else has the words of eternal life? To whom else will you go for rescue from sin? There is nobody else, and God will send nobody else. He has sent Jesus. And what Jesus has accomplished has been done once and for all for our sins. Oh, friend, don't turn your own way. Where will sin lead you? Not only not delivering on the happiness that it promises in this life, but eternal judgment in the next. Why would we not take seriously the good news of Jesus crucified and risen, who has come for us that we might know what true joy and gladness is? We all walk hard roads in this world. We live in a fallen world, and we live with sinners. We have sinners in our family and sinners in our office where we go to work and sinners on the street where we live. We live in a broken world of broken people. And God has sent Jesus that we might not only follow this Christ, but point others to him as well. He's their only hope. You see, the reason this is a greater message that hangs over all the world is because God doesn't have jurisdiction with certain boundary lines over the world. The world is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it, Psalm 24:1. This means the message about Jesus isn't a message for just North America. And it's not just something that Europe should heed to. It's something for every nation, tribe, and tongue to have trumpeted to them with burdensome joy and gladness from the Christian. That we would say to them, even with tears if necessary, would you turn from your sin and be saved, for Jesus Christ has come, that you might know him and know life. Lastly, we should worship the risen Christ because he's defeated death, because he's inaugurated the new creation work of God, and he's been given the name that is above every name. When we sing the name of Jesus, this is not one name among many possible saving names. There is no other name under heaven whereby sinners may be saved. What will we do with the name of Jesus? Will we look at it? on this Lord's Day and go our other way? Or will we look at the name of Jesus and say, oh God, would you strengthen my heart to embrace Jesus with all that I know and with all that I have? Would you open my mind to love this news that what Jesus has done, he's done for my sin, that I might know him and be saved? Friend, the Bible says that if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. And you should follow Jesus.